Anyway, and I appreciate the reading from Brother Rudy. I was reading in Isaiah 66. I was looking for something. Found it. And then I was reading in there, and I was talking with, at one point, with Sean and Daniel, and telling them that, you know, in Isaiah chapter 66, 1 and 2, I said, you could probably find enough starter material there to preach for a month. I'm not preaching for a month on it, just this one time. But there's a lot there. And I appreciate Brother Rudy reading that. And what I was looking for is the expression that's found actually in verse 2. Trembling at my word. And it goes along with verse 1, of course, and the rest of it. That God's the creator. And the ruler over everything. And then what can we offer? What can we offer that was better? And that his hands have made all these things. And so it says a lot about creation and the rule of God and the glory of God and everything like that. And with all the things that there are, he's looking for one thing. It says one thing. I'm looking for someone who's humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I was looking for that expression. So we're going to restrict ourselves just to that. But I think trembling at God's word ought to be prevalent. After all, he's made all things. He has ultimate and all power. And so we should tremble at his word. But I'm unable to say that that is always the case. And even among God's people, it seems sometimes to be random. And can I say that it appears to be fleeting in duration? But now, when I think about trembling, this doesn't mean that it's always fear, as in terror. That's not it. Sometimes it is. But not always. I think it's more in line here with caring anxiously about something. That kind of trembling. It's a recognition and respect for the power of God's word and his judgment. And this is a judgment that no one will escape. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has appointed a day of judgment in which the whole world will stand and be judged by the one who has been raised from the dead. And so there's reason to be trembling at my word, at God's word. There are lessons that we can learn from Israel, of course. First lesson I would say is that really, you know, they're without excuse. For a lot of their problems, they're just without excuse. You know, they just remind me so much of people that you encounter, and you have to just finally say, they were just kind of their own worst enemies. Now, they met a number of enemies, and they met a number of foes and opposition, and all these things throughout their whole existence they met in. And yet, who was it, ultimately, who brought them down more times than any others? Was it the Philistines? Was it the Assyrians? Was it the Babylonians? Or anyone else that ever attacked them, even up to the point of carrying them off into captivity where some of them were never seen again? That's not their worst enemies. Their worst enemies so many times were themselves. They did this kind of thing. And it all boils down to this. They're without excuse. Now, they would try and make them, and they made them for centuries, but they really didn't have anything like that. You know, God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, is what we're told there in, and I think you see evidence of that. And one place where this becomes very apparent is in the book of Exodus. And you see this because right at the very beginning, when you get over here and they're leaving Egypt, so to speak, in their rear view mirror, it says there in Exodus chapter 13, bear with me a moment, page stuck together here. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 16, it will serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. Now watch. For with a powerful or mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Yes, he did. Indeed. That's what he did. And you think about that, and think about that powerful or mighty hand, would that not include such things as the plagues, all of them? All of them involved now, to let my people go. And then they were crossing the Red Sea, and think about that, what it took, you know, that crossing of the Red Sea. And then as they traveled about, there were provisions that came their way. There was water out there, water that came from a rock. Manna that came from heaven, quail. And a number of other things in which God provided for them, miraculously. They got to see all of that. And then they were led by pillars of fire and cloud, fire at night, cloud in the daytime. And that was to really to symbolize that it was God that was leading them. Now they got to see all of these things, this generation did. And finally, after all those things, I mean, if that doesn't explain to you the idea about a mighty hand, I don't know what more it would take. But anyway, where do they finally end up? Well, they finally end up at Mount Sinai, don't they? Chapter 19. That's right. And in chapter 19, I'm not going to read the passages, but in verses 3 through 6, Moses meets with God. Now you think about the magnitude of that moment. He's going to meet with God. And it's not going to be top secret or anything. And there's some interaction that goes on between Moses and God. And Moses is supposed to go and tell the people now what God has told him. And so what do you find? Well, then there comes further instructions from God come about. And Moses does deliver this to the people. And the people are, you know, they're listening to all this. And they're going to be compliant with whatever God had said. Further instruction comes down, verses 10 through 15. And then in Exodus chapter 19... and verse 16. And you think of everything that's going on. Now just try to imagine what this would be like. And imagine that you're in the crowd of the children of Israel there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And all this has been going on up there. Now remember now the mountain up there is covered with cloud. And there's all kinds of things that are going on with that, you know, up there in that cloud. And there's displays of everything you can think of. Visual displays, things that you hear, and everything. And it would be a time where you'd realize this just isn't some ordinary thing that's happening here. And of course it's not. But you get to verse 16 in Exodus 19, verse 16, and we do want to read this one. It came about on the third day when it was morning, that there were thundering and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Well, the people trembled. Now, I know there was fear there, but you know what? There's been some messages that's been coming from that mountain too. And did you notice there that it said all the people? You know who's down there too at the foot of that mountain? Included in all the people? Moses is there. So this is an experience for everyone that was down there. And you have to think to yourself, that would be such a telling experience. And yes, they would be trembling at the sight. And yes, there would be some real fear now. Sure. But there would also be, you know, God has been speaking to Moses, and Moses is bringing down to us some instructions and some commands from God and all this. So you think of that trembling at God's, at what's going on here, and think about it in every sense imaginable. And surely you'd say, it's a time for it. No question about that. And these were people then that if they would draw on their own experience, their own life experience, and the things that they've seen and everything, that you would just think, well, you know, there shouldn't be any problem. But then we know, like Paul Harvey used to always say, that we know the rest of the story, don't we? Because we get over to chapter 32 of Exodus. Moses is up the mountain, and Joshua went with him. Now, Joshua didn't go all the way. He went so far. And then you've got to picture this, that Moses walks into the part of the mountain where the cloud is the thickest, and he vanishes from Joshua's sight. Joshua just got to sit there. He doesn't know what's happening now. He remains right there. And while Moses is up there with God, there's the giving of the Ten Commandments and everything else that happens and so on. Excuse me. And everything that happens there. And then finally Moses comes back and he meets up with Joshua. And God has said, you need to go down there. There's trouble down there in the camp. And so when he meets up with Joshua, Joshua hears. He doesn't know what's going on, but he hears. And he tells Moses, there's war in the camp. He hears all of this racket and noise and all the commotion. And he's convinced that Israel is being attacked. And he might like to be down there to defend, but he's got to stay there and wait on Moses. So he said, and you can almost imagine the voice of Joshua, you know, trembling with excitement and fear and anticipate everything, you know. There's war in the camp. And Moses tells him, that's not war that you hear. It's not. We know what's going on down there in the camp, don't we? You get to chapter 32 of Exodus in verses 1 through 4. The people had seen that Moses, it says, delayed to come down from the mountain. And they assembled about Aaron and said to him, come make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not what has become of him. Can I say the people are fickle? And that they actually have short memories? It's painfully apparent, isn't it? Does it ever happen to us? Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it unto a molten calf. Did I mention that Aaron was Moses' brother? You know that, though. And they said, they. I think all of them, despite Aaron's later disclaimer, he's right there in the thick of it. What did they say? They said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it was a golden calf, wasn't it? That took care of all those plagues and the crossing of the sea and the provisions out there in the wilderness. And the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. It was a calf. A golden calf. That's the God. You know, the people turned to idolatry, and think about this, at the very place that they had earlier trembled. You got to admit that that really just kind of sticks in your eye a little bit, doesn't it, to think about that? But then, don't we read of similar things in New Testament times? Read about the 6 of the 7 churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation lost their first love, and look what they're doing. Here you've taken a stand for the truth, and yet look at this. This is kind of the story. When you get over to Isaiah's time, the southern kingdom was facing judgment. And they were facing judgment. You go back to chapter 66 for a moment. They were facing judgment for not acknowledging what and more is mentioned in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And furthermore, you notice when you get down to verse 4, there where Brother Rudy read a moment ago, that there was just a steadfast refusal. And you're pretty well stubborn about this. You know, I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. They can't say anybody made them do it. Remember what I said earlier? Their own worst enemies. Yeah, that's what you're seeing over and over again. And that's what's happening here. Judgment's going to be coming. And it's nobody's fault but your own. But we find in verse 5 that there are a few who would be saved. And there are those who tremble at His word. And people are going to hate you. They're going to exclude you. But God will be glorified because there are a few that tremble at His word. If I could for just a moment or two and talk about this whole business about turning from God to idolatry. This wasn't something that was just, peculiar just to Israel. You know, it was still going on in the first century. If you turn to Romans chapter 1 and notice in verses 21 through 23. And again, now, they're without excuse, for even though, verse 21, Romans 1, 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, this is the one I think that hurts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. How many times do you see that today? All the people. And they'll come out there and, you know, and one of the first things, this is what always, I don't know. I find it pathetically amusing. I can't figure out how to describe it better than that. But here comes somebody. And the first thing that they want to do, they want to just beat you over the head with their education. They've got a PhD in this, and they've got a bachelor's degree in that, and they've this and that, and they've done, and they go through the whole pedigree and all the letters that are after their name and so on like that, you know. And it's just like, you know, the tide coming in and enveloping you, and they just do that, and you just sit there. And there's a point to where you say, okay, and cry out, Uncle, you're a highly educated person. I'll grant this. You're smart when it comes to all these things that you're telling me. No argument. I bow in submission. And after they've done that, and then they just proceed to sound like the biggest fool that ever lived. Do you ever notice that? That's what I mean. I think it's just pathetically amusing. But even back then, there were those who were professing to be wise, and they just became fools. And they don't realize it. Of course they don't. But what did he talk about specifically? Luke verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. These people who knew God, it says in verse 21, they exchanged that glory for an image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, not all at the same time, of course. But one of these. Pick one. And isn't that what they did? That's what they did back at Mount Sinai. Yeah, and that's what people did back in the first century and all times in between. And how about from times from the first century to now? Ever happen? Well, maybe not the same way. But, yeah, you know, our problem is a lot of times with just idolizing things. And Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, follows Isaiah in our Bibles. And also, Jeremiah follows Isaiah chronologically. And chapter 10 of Jeremiah, which we're going to look at a few passages here, contains a satire of idolatry. Bruce mentioned something about this Wednesday night in class, in Isaiah 44, 14 through 17. It's about a man. Man cuts down a tree. And what's he do with it? Well, he takes part of it. And he cooks his meat, and he takes part of it, and he cooks his bread. And then, while all this is going on, you know what? That piece of wood, it's warmed him. Look what it's done. And then what does he do? He takes the rest of it, and he makes it into an idol, and says, and this is the God that's given me all these great things. And we look at that, and we think to ourselves, now that's not pathetically amusing, that's just pathetic. Well, yeah, it is. But it happened over and over and over again. Sure. And Jeremiah brushes up against this. Now, Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And there's a difference here. It's based on something in the Hebrew language. In verse 5, it may have that these idols that are made, they go out into the woods and they cut down a tree and they decorate it and everything. But in verse 4, it says they fasten it with nails and hammers so that will not. They make this idol out of this tree. And I'm sure they fashion the tree, you know, a little bit. They just don't just bring it in like it is and set it. But they fashion it a certain way. But then they've got to nail it down. You know why they nail it down? It can't stand up. If you put it there, it'll fall over. Well, we all know that. That's right. And so that's why they did that. And they'll parade this thing around and they'll carry on about it like it's some kind of a god. Now, the King James Version and one other has it, it's like a palm tree. Oh, that's fine, you know. But I think there's alternate translations that have, it's like a, the New American Standard has like a, let me see here, just a second here, a scarecrow in a cucumber field. I know what a scarecrow is. You know what a scarecrow is? Didn't put them in a cucumber patch, but we had them in the corn patch. We had them in the garden someplace. And you know what it was? Well, it's just a couple of broomsticks. But you put an old coat on it or shirt or something or another, make it look like there's a human standing there and think that'll scare the crows off, and it will for a while. You know, crows aren't completely stupid. But the whole point of it is it's just out there and it's just a scarecrow. And for a while it gets the bulge on some birds, maybe other animals. Yeah. Why does something like that get an advantage on humans? Why is that? But it was doing that. And that thing that you've made there, Jeremiah, saying it's like that thing. It can't see anything. It can't speak. It can't walk. Don't fear them. They can't do any harm. You know what Paul says about idols in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, I think it is. Maybe 13. He says, there's really no God there. No God here. It's just an idol. It's just a rock or a bush or a tree or a hunk of metal, precious or otherwise. That's all that it is. No God there. You remember the confrontation on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, and how the prophets of Baal were so zealous in trying to get Baal to move and to act and prove that he was God. Remember that? All day long they cried out and screamed and carried on, and to further their frenzy they cut themselves and bled all over the place. Were they serious? I'd say they were serious. But Baal never answered. Why? Well, Elijah had the answer. Now, he kind of mocks him a little bit. He says, maybe he's on vacation. Or maybe he's taking a nap. No, there's no Baal there to answer. But then Elijah calls on Jehovah. Oh, and there was somebody there to answer. Consume the offering on the sacrifice, well, yeah, it sent down fire to do that. And not only took up the fire and took up the animal, the bull had been sacrificed, but took up the wood and the stones and the water and everything. Some answer, huh? But there's nothing there. There's nothing there. And Jeremiah goes on down here. Now, take a look at verses 8, and we're going to look at 8 and 14 in Jeremiah chapter 10, after saying all this. Now, keep in mind, I did not write these words in here. If you find that there's something in here that's too harsh or offensive, I didn't write them. But it says in verse 8, talking about these people that go along with this thing, he says, they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. What about verse 14? Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molded images are deceitful, and there's no breath in them. You worship something other than God, this says you're stupid. I think that happens much today. In pride, they lift themselves up. They're beyond God's revelation. They're beyond God's covenant. I think it's probably an accurate depiction. And what's the result of this? Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, watch now, watch this. Look at the language here. I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time will cause them distress that they may be found. I'm going to sling them out of the land. I'm not going to be gentle about that. Did you ever sling anything out the back door? You really didn't care what happened to it. You've done this yourself, and here comes the result. Out you go. How about verse 23? Now, by way of contrast, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. If it is, he'll be out here cutting down more trees and making more fires and more altars and more golden calves and everything else that you could think of. If it was in himself, this is kind of what you got. Well, I like this here, so this is my God. Some rock or some bush or something you found walking along the railroad tracks. You know, when I was a kid, I was always fascinated. You found a lot of interesting things along the railroad track. I'd drag them in and I'd be fascinated about them for about, 3 days. And then, and I'd sling them out, I guess, after a while. But, anything like that. If we left it up to man, we just devise a God that we wanted. Tell me, though, don't we pass these? We pass these billboards. Used to be one on the main drag in my hometown, right at the center of town, right there. They called it the square. And right over on this one real old building that went clear back into the 1800s, it had a big blank wall on the side of it, no windows or anything like that. So they put a billboard up there. And at the end of the year, when it got to be about Thanksgiving time, they would always put the same message up on that billboard. Now, that's a big billboard like you got on the highways now. This big billboard. And it would say, worship at the church of your choice. What's the difference of worshiping the God of your choice? What's the difference? If it's our choice. If it's our choice. We can just choose anything. So it's popular today. Sure it is. But the way of man is not in himself. It's not in a man who walks to direct his steps. And we see what happens when man does do something like this. They get like Israel, who trembled down at the foot of that mountain, and just a few days later, they're down there, and it sounds like they're having such a celebration and such idolatry and such a party going on down there that it sounds like a war is being fought. Because, that's what we want. That's what we decide to do. Trembling at God's Word. Well, we ought to be doing that. I don't know what... There isn't another alternative. And Psalms this time, Psalm 115, let's go there. And we'll move into the New Testament here in a moment. But Psalm 115 and verses 1 through 8, I like this. We'll look at some passages that are similar to this in the New Testament. But Psalm 115, 1 through 8. Now, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, but where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. Their gods are what? Silver and gold, the work of man's hands. That's right. And these gods over there, they'll have mouths, but they cannot speak. Kind of like Jeremiah. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. These who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You'll become what? You'll become empty, useless. You'll become nothing. Because your God is nothing. And hopefully it's better than that among God's people. But we need to realize that it takes some effort to do that kind of thing. If we would consider, you know, today's situation for just a few moments. And Paul describes the 21st situation and first century situation, excuse me, in Romans chapter 3. We looked at chapter 1. But when you get to Romans chapter 3, and the number of things that you find there in verses 9 through 18, and when he says in verse 9, are we better than they? And no, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now, what he has to say is for everybody. Everybody at that time. But I marvel that the first century here sounds a whole lot like the 21st century does today. Watch. There is none righteous, not even one. That's, of course, an exaggeration. There is a remnant, but you get the picture. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you got all these things that are said, 10 through 17, kind of summed up in verse 18. There's the reason. Is there fear of God before our eyes? Are we trembling at His Word? Or do we just pass it on? Forget about it. Short-lived memory. That kind of thing. But what was it exactly Isaiah said? What was it that God was looking for? Well, he was looking for those who were humble and contrite of spirit. You find some things there back in the Old Testament again in Psalm 34, 18. The Lord's face is against those who do evil, but his face is for those who are humble and contrite of spirit. I think of Matthew chapter 5 and Verse 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this to say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Could we say the humble and the contrite in spirit? Well, yeah, I think we could say that there for that. Sure, no problem. It would be those who aren't spiritually arrogant, for sure. But humble and contrite. Yeah, that's what he's looking for. And then in James chapter 4 points out a way in which we can have success. And that's connected with the idea of being humble and contrite in spirit. James chapter 4. Verse 6 has this to say. He gives a greater grace, therefore he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, we're not supposed to humble ourselves in the presence of others. It's not the idea for us to go out here and to impress everybody else with our humility. Now, that might happen. I'm not saying that that won't happen. But that's a byproduct. If we're doing that just to impress others with how humble we are, we've missed the whole point. We're supposed to humble ourselves in the sight of God. If we humble ourselves in the sight of God, others may or may not see that. And if they do see that then maybe perchance they'll recognize that. That'd be great. But if we go out here and think to ourselves, well, I'm going to act humble so everybody sees that I'm humble, and they'll be able to say, there goes a humble man there. Well, if we're doing it for that purpose, then I guess we get our reward when people say that. But we've sure lost sight of what's all that. So, you want to be successful, you know, you humble yourselves, you be contrite, and all that. So it's kind of you, I don't know, I kind of think about the idea of the sower. You know, the sower went out here and sowed his seed, and it had to fall on good ground. Good ground where the other things that are mentioned that are problems. You know, the ground that was, the hard ground was a problem. And the ground that had stones in it was a problem. And the ground that had thorns in it was a problem. And then yet here's this good ground. What do you think? Do you look at that and do you think to yourself, well, you just kind of just come across that by accident, you know, just out walking around one day, and lo and behold, I come upon this part of Israel there, and look at that ground out there, and it doesn't have any stones and thorns, and why it's already been loosened up and plowed up. Oh, Eureka! Look what you think that's what happened there, or is it possible that the ground has been prepared, that the stones have been taken out and the thorns out and the ground loosened up so that the seed could have an opportunity to get in there and go deep and to produce, like it said, if that's the right? So you think that there's a little bit of preparation involved? I think there would be. And with that preparation, could we say, like Isaiah over there, he's talking about, now here's how you prepare yourself. You are humble and contrite of spirit. You do that. And you know what? If you'll do that, then you'll tremble at my word. But if you're not humble, and if you're not contrite of spirit, you won't care a thing for God's word. You tell me if that's not how it works. Out here now in the real world, you tell me that. Isn't that how it works? Of course it is, and we know that. And we know that was the problem over and over and over again back in the Old Testament. Do you think all those times in there, over and over and over again, are just in there to fill up the pages? No. They're there to show us the right way, the wrong way. And so, when Israel didn't do those things, they didn't tremble at God's word. Look what happened to them. They fell onto hard times, really hard times. But then they turn around and they would humble themselves. They become contrite. They tremble at God's word. We'll do what you say to do. And they turn around and they would do it. And then they just repeat this over and over and over. Well, they're examples for us, you see. But we tremble at God's word for reasons. Number one, it's the power of God unto salvation. Where else are you going to find that power? It's in the gospel of Christ. Isn't that what Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says? Power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Jew first, also the Greek. That's where the power of God is. It's in the Word. Nowhere else. Right there. What else do we find? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. To the point where it can pierce deeply. And what else does it say? It's a discerner of the thoughts and imaginations of the heart. It gets right down in there into that conscience, you know. Right down in there where there may be some occasions of a lack of humility or contriteness of spirit. But he gets right down in there where that's at and goes to work on that. Sure it is. We know that. And as I said earlier, that one of these days, as Jesus said, my words are what's going to judge you in the last day. John chapter 12, verse 48. Should we tremble at this word? Well, if we're humble and contrite of spirit, of course we will. And there's some reasons for doing that. So what should we do? Well, then, here's what we should do. We should earnestly have a longing to hear it, a hungering and thirsting after righteousness, a longing to hear it. You ever really been hungry or really been thirsty? And then whenever something comes along that can satisfy the hunger, I'll tell you what, I haven't got any much use for sauerkraut, or Brussels sprouts. No way. But I got an idea. If I was really hungry, if I hadn't eaten anything for 2 or 3 days, something like that, you know, I'd eat sauerkraut, Brussels sprouts, and be happy to. I'd even thank God for them. But you got the idea. How about with God's Word? Hunger and thirst for God's Word. How about a desire to believe it? Well, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Must believe that he is. We've got to have a desire to believe it. So we hear it, a longing to hear it, a longing to believe it. And to believe it in such a way that it becomes part of us. We welcome it in. And then what else? Well, we've got a determination to obey it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. You know the passage. That you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Too many times people think that that's how you become a Christian. You know, you just work it out. Work it out on your own. I don't know where that idea comes from. I think the idea is a wish that becomes father to the thought. I really think that's it. You know, people want a passage that will allegedly say, well, you just become a Christian anyway. You know, you heard a noise out by the corn crib. Well, there you go, you're a Christian. Or you were someplace and you had a close call with something. You know, a car or a comet, it doesn't matter. It just misses you and you think, wow, that was a close one. And well, that's good enough, you know. And other things like this. Or whatever the case is, you know. And that's how you become a Christian. That's the wish becoming father to the thought. But do you know that the letter of Philippians was written to the church at Philippi? It was written to Christians. And it's Christians that are being told to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not folks out there in the world. Christians were. And someone would say, well, wait a minute. They're already Christians. Why do they need to work out your salvation? Because you never stop working out your salvation. You never stop trembling at God's word. We never stop being humble and contrite of spirit. We never stop these things. That's why you say that to those who are Christians. And that's why the passage is really there to show us a determination to obey what God has said. Take your song books, turn to the song that's been selected. I hope everybody's able to get the point here that we need to be trembling at God's Word. And really what we need to do, someplace in here we ought to have found some point where we ask ourselves, am I humble and contrite of spirit? That's what it's going to take. That's how we prepare ourselves. So am I humble and contrite of spirit? Good question. And here's another one. Do I tremble at God's Word? We either do or we do not. And then we ask the question, well, if we're not doing that, why not? Well, I don't have any real answer. I don't think there is an answer. But again, if we're not, why not? Why not? Why? What's wrong? What's the problem? And if we see, though, that this is something that is necessary, it's something that we ought to do, it's the same question then. Why not? So it's why not? Why not? Sometimes we sing a song of invitation. Why not now? Sure. It's a good one. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And it is the time in which we can have the mind within us to be humble, contrite spirit. I'm going to be this way because that's what God wants of me. And in addition, I will tremble at His word. I'll become a Christian today. And if I am a Christian, I'll become a better one starting today. I'll become faithful. I'll become more faithful today. If you're subject to gospel invitation, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.